this soggy, rainy Sunday morning. In our call to worship today, we are in chapter 4 of Ruth. And last week we saw the exchange that took place between Boaz and the near kinsman, and how that he stood up and said, "Now you understand what this means. You're not just buying back the property for Naomi and Ruth. You're also agreeing to marry Ruth and raise up seed." Well, he turned tail and left after that. He wasn't about to do that. He said, "I don't want to mess up my current inheritance with having to do that." And so he leaves the scene. And now in verse 9 of chapter 4, "And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." You know, this is such a remarkable passage, and it's so foreign to us here in the United States. We don't live this way. We don't exercise things this way. But here was a man, Boaz, who in his own right was a great man. He was wealthy. He was well known to all those that were there. And basically, he's announcing to everyone, "I set all that aside so that we can raise up seed to Ruth's former husband." You understand what's happening here as the kinsman redeemer? He is saying, "I set aside my personal aspirations. I set aside my name to raise up seed for another." Mahlon, Elimelech, Naomi. Now you understand that in the year of Jubilee, property would revert back to the family. But if you had a kinsman who was willing to buy back the property before that time, then it would revert back to the family. And so this individual, Boaz, sets aside his personal aspirations to help someone who was dead. Now you think about that. How unselfish that is. And then I want you to think of it in the deeper context, because who is our Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ. He set aside all the glories of heaven. He set aside the prerogatives of His deity, and He came to rescue those who were what? Dead. The picture is remarkable, is it not? He set aside all of that He might take upon your sin and my sin, bear it in His body on the tree, make that redemption. It wasn't going to be money out of His pocket. It was going to be His blood that would be shed as our Redeemer. And through His blood, He redeemed us back to God. What a beautiful picture is given to us in the book of Ruth, way back in the Old Testament, of a man setting aside the prerogatives of his power, Boaz, as a leader in Israel, as a man who was wealthy in his own right, who had notoriety. He sets that aside and he says to all as his witnesses, "I have purchased to be my wife, Ruth, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." I can only imagine what Naomi and what Ruth felt as they heard those words. All that had been lost years before because they had left the land of promise and went over to Moab thinking, "Hey, we're going to get it. We're going to make it good over there. They've got food over there. We'll be fine." They lost everything. They lost their land in Israel. They lost children. And all that was left was Naomi and Ruth. And as they listened to that, I am sure that their hearts just swelled with thanksgiving that this man was going to redeem what had been lost. And I'm so thankful this morning that you and I can know a Redeemer. that didn't hold back anything. He set aside all the prerogatives of His deity and the glories of heaven to go to a cross and redeem lost sinners. Now, this is a lesson for Christians, too. Because He's done so, He has claims now. What did Boaz have when he redeemed? He had all of that back for his predecessors there. He brought it all back, and those were his. He had made claim. Ruth became his. Who did you belong to before you were saved? You belonged to the devil. But in Christ Jesus, you belong to Him, and He has claims. He has claims on your life. And when you live as if there's no Redeemer, something's desperately wrong. If you can live as if He has no claims on you, then you need to go back and you need to study the book of Ruth. You need to understand what He's done for you. And I thank God this morning for the great Redeemer. Let's sing about what He did. 174 in your hymn book, number 174. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be what? Some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. That's desiring the Redeemer to have all of His claims, to enjoy all of His claims on our life, that we not live in sin, but that we live to honor the Lord. Let's stand together as we sing on all four stanzas, 174.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me.
Stanza without the instruments. And I want you to meditate and think about what you're saying in this last stanza. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival. And where does it start? Start the work in me. Very, very weighty words, and I hope that we'll consider them as we sing without the instruments on the fourth stanza.
Oh,
remain standing for prayer as Brother Kevin Gower comes to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you once again for your love and your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for what you did on the cross. And Lord, that someday that we will be with you in eternity. And Lord, I just thank you that we could be here today to sit under your word, and we pray for Pastor Todd as he brings the word to us, Lord, that our hearts would be open to your word and that we might apply it to our life. Pray, Lord, for the ones that aren't here today that are sick. Lord, we pray that you might raise them up, bring them back again, Lord, into this ministry and into these services. We thank you for them. Lord, we pray for the ministry this week, and we pray for the leadership in every area. Pray, Lord, that you might give them wisdom and discernment and decisions that need to be made. Pray that you help them, Lord, as they teach these students your word. And Lord, that we might be able to see lives changed. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our leadership. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would bring believers into their lives, Lord, that they can share the word with them, that they might realize, Lord, you are the answer to our needs. And Lord, things aren't going to get any better, Lord, until they recognize you as the King of Kings. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that people will be willing, Lord, to share the gospel to them. Lord, I just pray now, we think of the Smiths. Lord, we just thank you for them. And Lord, we just pray for this new chapter in their life. Lord, that you might help them in this transition, be with the family. Lord, just help in every need that they might have. Lord, I just thank you again for your love and your goodness to us and all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's turn to, in our hymn books, to number 261 now. Number 261, a Cleland McAfee poem and tune that emphasizes Psalm 73 and verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. There is a place of quiet rest. 261.
Near to the heart of God.
Let's turn together to number 175 in our hymn book. 175, we'll sing just on the first stanza, "Open my eyes that I may see."
Thank you.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We are entering in now on the Wednesday of Passion Week, the end of His public rebuke of the religious leaders, and now turns to share with His disciples upcoming events, prophetic events. You know, Matthew has two major sermons that are recorded. First, in the early chapters, chapters 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, which is very practical. Then you have what's known as the Olivet Discourse, which is two chapters long, chapters 24 and chapter 25, and they are prophetic in content. Our Lord is going to open to His disciples the future. He's going to repeat many of the things that are shared in the Old Testament books, but He's also going to highlight what's going to take place during our time frame, where we live. I think it's important that we understand that. The book of Matthew has much to say about the period leading up to the revelation of Jesus Christ and the time period in which we will live before the Lord comes back. Now, the rapture is not indicated in the book of Matthew, but the time period leading up to it is, and that's very important for us to see. The Olivet Discourse has been called significant for several reasons. I'm just going to give you three. Number one, we get a glimpse at the setting aside of Israel. We saw that last week at the end of chapter 23 where we read, "Behold, your house is left unto you," how? Desolate. Now this is important. This is Jesus speaking here to the nation of Israel. Your house is left to you desolate, because you have not received me. And then he goes on to say, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that," what? "Cometh in the name of the Lord." Now what he is doing here in that particular passage of Scripture is repeating several times what is repeated in the Old Testament. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. We find it recorded there. We find it three times in the book of Zechariah. That phrase is used. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," or in a paraphrase of that particular statement, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we get a glimpse at the setting aside of Israel. He said, "You will not see me until you are able to say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And we all know when that will be. That will be at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus ties together the threads of the Old Testament end time prophecy and takes the New Testament threads and weaves them together in a wonderful fabric of future things. Our Lord comments on the Old Testament prophecies and He connects them to the time that they're living in plus the time that we are living in. And He produces this beautiful fabric of prophecy and ties things together that up to this point have been somewhat disjointed. Jesus Christ, and He continues that, by the way, when He shares in the book of Revelation the remaining things that we need to know to His prophet John. So very, very important for us to see that He ties together in these two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, the threads of the Old Testament with the truth of the New Testament, showing us what was happening in their time, but also showing us what will be happening in our time and then after we're gone in the rapture. And then number three, we actually get a glimpse into the new church age. Two sermons serve as bookends, one practical, one prophetic. And our Lord gave them both for us, for our edification, for our learning. Now, there are many people who refuse to see the church in the Olivet Discourse. They claim that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel only of the Jew, and therefore all its prophecy is therefore related to the Jew. But the essential Jewishness of Matthew's Gospel does not preclude truth concerning the church. I agree that there is not a lot of details But the church is mentioned twice. And I showed you, too, that Jesus did not minister only to the Jew. We told you how He took them up into the northern regions of Galilee, up into areas that were almost exclusively Gentile. And He preached there to them as well in His Galilean ministry. So we understand and know that God sent His Son not only to save Israel, but to save all mankind. For God so loved the Jewish people? No, what does it say there? God so loved the world. So it just makes absolute sense that God would connect us in His Word to all future events, and that includes the church. And I'm going to show you this in this passage of Scripture, and I hope it will be helpful to you to see, even though it's not named specifically, it is inferred, it is implied, and we can see it as it plays out in the book of Acts. By the way, don't put a huge gap of time between the book of Matthew and the book of Acts. You understand the book of Matthew brings us up to the very end where Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. What is Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1 is a record of the what? Ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. So you could take the book of Acts and you could put it right up with Matthew chapter 28 and the flow of history continues on. There's not a gap. You can do this with all the synoptic gospels. You can bring the book of Acts right up to it because there is no gap. Chapter 1 of Acts tells us of the ascension of Christ. And then flows us right into Peter speaking. The Holy Spirit comes within a matter of days upon those people that are there. And what does Israel do? Israel's Judaizers spread all over the place to squelch and to stop the spread of this gospel. Yes, 5,000 were saved on the night of Pentecost. How many people lived in Israel at that time? Do you realize that's just a drop in the bucket considering how many thousands and millions of Israelites there were? It's estimated that there were nearly 2.5 million Israelites living in Israel at that time whenever Peter preached his message and 5,000 were saved. That's just a drop in the bucket. There was not a massive turning of Israel to God. There was a massive rejection. And throughout the book of Acts, we see Peter's ministry do what? He's jailed by the Jews. All right? He's jailed by the Jews. And finally, he rides out of the book of Acts. And who begins prominence? You get in there into chapter 8, 7 and 8, and then you see Paul, Saul at that time. And then he becomes Paul. And then his ministry continues on. So please don't put a huge gap in your mind between Matthew and the book of Acts like a long period of time took place. No. It was all just a flow from the ascension right into Peter's ministry and then Paul's ministry. Very, very important for us to see that. Now, I have pointed out over and over again in our study of the book of Matthew that our Lord Jesus spent a great deal of time preaching to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in the book of Luke, what was the priest's statement concerning the child that he held in his hand? He said, "This child shall be a light to lighten the," what group? The Gentiles. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Jesus came to save sinners, period. Whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles. He came to save the lost. He has a special ministry to Israel. He has a special ministry to the Gentiles. And He has a special ministry to the church. And all three of them can be found in the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to show that as we study this book. Now, the church is clearly implied elsewhere, as in the parable of the pearl in Matthew chapter 13. It's quite interesting to me that many of the ultra-dispensationalists often go back to the book of Matthew, and they preach sermons on Matthew chapter 13 to talk about the time period that we're living in, and chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew to talk about the time period we're living in, and yet say Matthew has nothing to do with the church. That's a mistake. There are messages in this book that are for us. And I think we've shown that every Sunday that we've been in it. There's so much that God wants to communicate to us. Now, it would be strange indeed if in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord's most comprehensive prophetic statement that He ever makes in His ministry would say nothing about the church. For it is nearest and dearest to His heart. And we're going to see a very interesting division break out in these two chapters. The first part is going to deal with the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. We're going to see that. By the way, what were the first nations on the earth in history? For the first 2,000 years, there is no Jewish nation. There's nothing but Gentile nations. First 2,000 years, nothing but Gentile nations. Jesus, as He speaks His prophetic word, targets the Gentile nations. Then after 2,000 years, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and brings him in and begins a brand new nation, the Jewish nation. Do the Gentile nations cease? No. Gentile nations have continued on all this whole time. All right? So here's the Jewish nation comes in, and the Jewish nation continues on until you come to Matthew chapter 23, the last two verses. Something happens. It said, "You'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And Israel's history from that point on is just all over the place. Isn't that interesting? Israelites are scattered all over the world. They have been for 2,000 years. Now, it's interesting that there are many that are moving back into Israel. Have you heard about the settlements and the building of Israeli settlements in occupied Palestinian area? Why are they building all those buildings? Why are they building all those apartments and condominiums? Because Israelites from around the world are making their way back to Israel. Became a nation again in 1948. But Israel's history has been all over the place. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. God set them aside for a temporary period of time. He's going to pick them up. He's going to pick them up again at the beginning of the tribulation period, and He's going to judge the nation of Israel for its rejection of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is going to pour out His wrath. Every one of those wraths that you see there, there's a relationship to Israel because of her sin and rejection. The last 7 years, the tribulation period, is basically the ending of the dispensation we know as the law. All right? Interpolated in that period of time since Jesus Christ left and His second coming is what we call the church age. A period of time where God reaches out to a whole earth and carries. He was using Israel up to that point as His evangelist. And what did Israel do? Israel failed miserably. By the way, when you read the book of Acts, it's the beginning of a new period of time known as evangelists, where people are going out and spreading the word. That's something new. Why? Because Israel wasn't doing it. Israel was supposed to be a witness to the nations. And Israel sinned against God and refused to carry forth the word. They became isolated. They saw themselves only as God's people because we go back to Abraham. But isn't it interesting that many of the Muslims and all that group also connect to Abraham, and we connect to Abraham as well? Abraham is the father of all believers, right? So we have this connection back to Abraham, but we have all this confusion. So you've got the Gentile nations, they came first. 2,000 years of Bible history, there's nothing but Gentile nations. Then you have Abraham arriving on the scene, and a new nation is chosen. And the specific purpose of this nation is to love God and to keep His commandments and to love their neighbor as themselves. And what did they do? What did the nation of Israel do? They loved themselves more than their neighbors. They despised their neighbors. And they refused to love God. They began to follow after the gods of the Canaanites. And so Israel's judged and set aside, not put away. The church is not the new Israel. It's a new entity, the church. And so we have the church in God's plans to reveal His message of love to an entire world. And the church is the one that's supposed to carry that good news to all the world. What are you doing to carry forth that word? So, are you going to make this personal, aren't you? Yes, I am. Christ didn't save you so you could sit on your rear end and glad your way to heaven. God put you here and saved you by His grace that you might share His grace with others. Do you want to see your children saved? Oh yeah, I want to see my children saved. Well, how are you going to see your children saved? You're going to live a godly life and you're going to communicate the Word of God to them. You're going to live God's Word and you're going to show God's love and you're going to illustrate their need, that they need to be saved. And by God's grace, you could be the one to lead your children. But that's not the end of the world, is it? That's not the end of our evangelism. Our responsibility in the church age is to carry forth the message of grace as ambassadors of Christ. Sadly, when Jesus Christ comes, the Bible says, will He find the faith? What's happening in this world? We're losing ground. We're losing ground. You can say, well, we're seeing pockets. Yes, we are. We are seeing pockets of people coming to know Jesus Christ. But in places like here in the United States of America, we were at the LEAD conference this past week, and they were talking about reseeding America with Christian schools. And someone had brought that up, and I went to them afterwards, and I said, listen, I want you to understand something. We need to reseed churches. One young man was there and said, when I went out as a church planter, I determined I was going to plant a Christian school at the same time we planted the church because I was concerned about our children. Why would I want to leave in the community that they're at, they're up in New York State, planted a Christian school and a church at the same time? Because he was concerned for his children. He wanted them to have a Christian education. He knew what kind of education they were going to get in New York State. Very liberal. He said, we're going to have a Christian school. And you know what? Both are successful. That's amazing. Some people say, oh no, you have to plant the church first. You have to wait so many years, then you can plant a Christian school. This man did it together. I was amazed by that. I went and talked to him. This man is set on fire for God. Boy, he said, we've got to get the gospel out. Jesus is coming again. We got to get the gospel out. And we got to start with the babies, and we got to go all the way up to the ones that are in the nursing home. We got to have it all above. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what God said? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I'm going to show you from these two chapters how all three of these groups, the Gentile nations, the Jewish nation, and what would become the church, is addressed in the Olivet Discourse. And I hope I can show you the truth behind that and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for this world. Sometimes we disconnect things. We get into timelines and we get all messed up. Listen, Jesus Christ came because He loved sinners. Gentiles and Jews. And He died for lost sinners to see that. He illustrated His love toward those that were lost. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for, what's the next word? Who?
Us.
We have a tendency to start dividing things. He died for the Jews. Matthew's only about the Jews. No! God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, all mankind. And we must never lose sight of that. Oh, how important this is. The book of Matthew relates an unbelievable prophetic outline of the future, the present and the future. And we need to see that. It's interesting how this phrase, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, is repeated in the Old Testament and repeated again here in Matthew chapter 23. It lays a groundwork. Zechariah 9 through 17. Zechariah 13, verse 9. Zechariah 14, 1 through 21. All say the same thing. That Israel will turn to God at His coming, and she will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39, back that up. Ye shall not see me until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Is Israel saying that today? No. Was Israel saying that in the book of Acts? No. No. I do not believe with these words here, I do not believe that somehow the kingdom was being offered to the Jewish people again. What was being offered was the Holy Spirit of God that would change hearts and lives. That's the promise of the book of Acts. The coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts and lives of people so that they might live the Christian life and be evangelists to go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ, the grace of God. Oh, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now I want to begin chapter 24 and look, Lord willing, at the first 14 verses here. We're just going to kind of lay out a little bit of an outline. And I want you to see this because this is so important. Verses 1 through 3 here show end time previews, and verses 4 through 14 show end time problems. Problems? No. You read prophetic studies and there's nothing but trouble and problems. It's horrible, the problems that are out on the earth during that time. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. This is interesting. Let's stop for just a moment. Herod the Great decided that he was going to take this pitiful looking temple that had been built by Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. They'd all been involved with that. Remember, the people wept whenever they had the dedication of the temple. What were they weeping about? Because they remembered the beauty of the old temple. And they saw this temple and said, this doesn't look anything like it. They were brokenhearted over the look of that temple. So Herod the Great comes along. He's got a little Jewish ancestry in him. And he says, we're going to make this into a beautiful complex. And so Herod the Great, during the time of Jesus' lifetime, began a work of restoring and beautifying the temple. And there were several outlying buildings that had been built to go along with the temple, to house the Gentiles, the court of women, all the different things that were there, plus other outlying buildings. And the disciples were showing Jesus, saying, let's go look at some of the work that's going on, the construction work that Herod the Great is doing. And Jesus Christ is going to burst their bubble. Notice this, please. Jesus said unto them, verse 2, see ye not all these things? He said, look at all the building that's going on. There were all kinds of scaffolds that had been built up around the temple. There were probably thousands of workers that were working on those outlying buildings and the temple itself, repairing all the chipped block. Remember, they used the stone that was in the previous temple, and they put the walls back up, and they put the roof back on the best they could. And every time they looked up there, they could see burn marks. They could see chipped places where the stone had been chipped when it was knocked over. And so the scaffolding's up there, and they're repairing, they're mortaring, they're fixing that. And what does Jesus say? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's making a prophetic statement. By the way, when did that happen? 70 A.D. Do you know when the temple was completed? All the reconstruction work? 67 A.D. 67, just 3 years later, the whole thing gets destroyed, completely wiped out. By the way, excavation work going on in Jerusalem right now, they have found the burnt remains of some of the footers of the outlying buildings of the temple. It says it's remarkable, the ash and the pulverized stone. What did Jesus say? There's going to be not one stone left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. The completed temple was only enjoyed for 3 years. Titus had ordered previously to that to spare the temple. It's interesting. Herodotus writes about this in his Antiquities of the Jews, where he says that Titus sent forth a decree that they were not to touch the temple, that Herod's work was to be spared, and the temple was not to be destroyed. But when the Roman soldiers came into the city, they went absolutely wild, ignoring the orders that had been given. and they knocked every stone off of its foundation and completely destroyed the temple and burnt all the interior, burnt everything that was combustible, destroyed it completely, just as Jesus Christ had said. Can you imagine the disciples as they're hearing this? They're looking at this construction. All this is going to be destroyed again? This is going to be wiped out? I don't think they believed Him. I don't think they believed this was going to happen. We find over and over again that the disciples didn't believe Him. They didn't believe Him that He was going to die on a cross, did they? Many things that they did not exercise faith in the Word of Jesus Christ. End time previews. Jesus was not at all impressed with Herod's work because he knew the future. What's left of the temple today? If we were all to get on a jumbo jet and we were to fly over to Jerusalem, you'd see the new city. Oh, it's beautiful. Got high-rise buildings, beautiful glass structures in the main part. But you go over, fly over and make a circle around, you see the old city. And there's just one little wall that remains. I say little because when you look at it from an airplane, I haven't been there, but I've seen pictures of people showing it as they're flying around there. There's not much left of the temple. One wall. And you know what they do at the wall today? They wail. They wail and weep. Genuine tears. These people, you watch as they go and the tears are streaming down their face as they think about the future. They're going to accept Antichrist. But they're looking for a day when the temple will be restored again. The Jewish people have been restoring and building the parts and pieces of the temple now for many, many years. Many of the stuff they have in storage right now. Censers, lavers. They even have started on an ark. They've tried to duplicate everything that is in there. They're building this stuff. They're trying to find the footers so that they can restore all of the building. They want to rebuild the temple. And it will be rebuilt in the future. But it's going to be a new temple. It's going to be glorious. Now, understand, please, that the Lord Jesus Christ said something, we're going to close with this, in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 19, verses 40 through 48, because He gives more detail there. Luke records more detail than Matthew does in this passage. Listen, this is what He says. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it. Three times it's recorded in the New Testament that Jesus Christ wept. He wept at Lazarus' death and He wept here as He considered the city. Notice, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. I came, I visited, and you rejected me. You turned away from me. And He went into the temple, and He began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. It's interesting in the Luke passage that it seems to be that Christ mentioned this to the disciples prior to the Olivet Discourse, telling them, not one stone. And so it's believed that's why the disciples in verse 1 took Jesus. Let's go look at the buildings. They remembered what He said when He first came into Jerusalem on Sunday, that there was not going to be one stone left. And they went, let's go look at these buildings. They're being built. They're going up. They're not coming down. And Jesus said to them, they're coming down. They're coming down. They're going to be destroyed. Why? Why were they going to be destroyed? Because they knew not the time of their visitation. And I want to say something at this point as we close our message. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God where He is seated. There's nothing more to be done. Have you responded to His time of visitation? He's come. He's gone. He's coming again. Have you called upon His name? It's interesting. We're told in the book of Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is what? He's Lord. You and I must respond to the message of the Word of God. He's communicated it to the Gentiles. He's communicated it to Israel. And He's communicated it through the church. Have you responded to the call of God unto salvation? If you walk out those double doors and you go out into the rain to your car and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're acting just like Israel. You receive not the time of His visitation. Don't walk away from Christ. He loves you. He died for you. He made a way for you. You need to respond. To reject is to harden your heart and to walk away from that great love. You know, I keep the rain from falling on me when I put up an umbrella. But there are a far worse condition is this, putting up an umbrella against God's love that's poured down from heaven. That's the worst thing. He's pouring down His love and you've got your umbrella up with the world. I don't want it. I don't want to get wet with the grace of God. Oh, how you need to know Jesus Christ this morning. Would you bow your heads? Father in heaven, we thank You for these two chapters recorded in the book of Matthew. Lord, they are powerful prophecies concerning the future. But they also show us the times in which we live connected to the future. Lord, I pray that You'd work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would deliver us from this world. This world is no friend to grace to take us to Thee. This world hates Thee, despises Thee. The world is in the charge of the devil. He's the prince and power of the air. He's the one that controls the media. He's the one that controls the systems that are in place. Education, government. Oh, so many systems that He is in full power and operating. Lord, deliver us from that and help us to know Thy power and Thy strength. We pray for those who may be here today without the Savior. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a teenager, maybe it's an adult that has never come to grips with Your visitation. Your coming to earth to die for sinners and to deliver them from their sin. Never come to grips with it. Just playing around on the fringes. Got a little bit of religion. Got a little bit of knowledge. But they don't know Jesus Christ personally. Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn to Thee. I pray that You'd work in hearts and draw precious souls unto Yourself. For I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you take your hymn book, please, and turn with me to number 305. Number 305. The altar's open if you'd like to come. I hear Thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee. For cleansing in Thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Would you stand together? The Lord's working in your heart. I hope that you'll come, that you'll get this matter forever settled in your heart and life. 305.
Oh,
Precious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for you. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to bear our sins in his body on that cruel tree and to deliver us a ransom, a redemption from our sin, rising from the dead, forever sealing the truth that we are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that you would not allow an individual without thee to rest until they get this matter settled. It's too important. It's eternal truth that must be dealt with. Lord, I pray that you'd work in hearts and lives today and that you would draw those unto yourself who will come. We pray now, Father, that you would be with those of our church family who are sick today, who could not be here. We pray that you would grant healing. And we ask, dear Father, that you would return us tonight as we seek to honor this wonderful couple, Paul and Bess Smith. We pray that we might have a special time together and that we might honor thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.